This is day five of the 2008 Idyhewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Maury Beal. His general subject is Encounters with the Lord. Today's topic is The Woman Taken in Adultery.
Thanks, Brother Jeff. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm not going to make a joke about Jeff today. He did great, didn't he? We come now to the second to last in the series that we've chosen. You understand this is a random sample of the encounters with the Lord. And this one is a particularly simple one and well known. And so mostly what we're going to do today is just remind ourselves of some of the principles which are involved in it. The first thing to do is just to talk a wee bit about the setting of this particular encounter. You will notice that it's in John chapter 8, or did you not notice that already? John chapter 8, if you have your Bible in front of you, you'll find that we're not going to go very far from it. The setting of John chapter 8 is, of course, immediately after John chapter 7. And if you look at John chapter 7, yeah, that's surprising, isn't it? You'll find in John chapter 7 that it's the Feast of Tabernacles immediately before, well, when I say immediately before, 6 months before, but it's the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus could attend before his crucifixion. And you'll see there that I've placed the woman taken in adultery straight after. Now, that's somewhat controversial, and if you really want to do this in a proper scholarly manner, you will go away and examine all the critics who say that it's misplaced. That the criticisms of this particular encounter are two. One is that it never really happened, that it's a gloss that's got put in there by some pious person, and it never really happened. And the second is that if it did happen, it's misplaced here, and it should be just tucked in as a sort of an addendum to John's Gospel. Well, Brother Carter, in his book, The Gospel of John, I think, deals with that rather well. And if you care to just examine a review of that, then pages 100 to 103 in the Gospel of John by Brother John Carter will cover it. So having waved a hand at that, I'm now going to go on and assert that I believe that it's in the right place. I agree with Brother John Carter and most of the other brethren too, that this really does fit in here, and it's right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you understand the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of 7 days followed by an extra. And if there were time to go into it, and I'd love to do this, but I'm not going to, I'm just going to point out that the Feast of Tabernacles actually stands in the catalogue of Israel, the schedule of, or skedule, was that the word I heard this morning, of feast, as the culminating feast in the catalogue, starting with the Passover and working away through the schedule of feasts in the Jewish calendar are themselves a parable of the development of the kingdom of God. From the Passover, when Christ was sacrificed, to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a figure for the kingdom, when Israel was supposed to make two booths and rejoice, and it's a completely new deal. But it was followed by the last great day, which is actually stands outside the schedule and is the eighth day. And it's interesting to go back and just look at that. And I don't really want to say any more about it, except to point out that on that last great day, Jesus stood up in the temple. And what had been happening during the 7 days preceding that, the priests had been gathering very early in the morning. And you just remember that phrase. You won't see it here, but you will pick it up from such works as Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, or else his book called The Temple. I can't remember which it is from offhand. But they would assemble very early in the morning, and there would be a large procession of people. All the people would assemble there behind the priests, and they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get a pitcher of water, and a special pitcher, and they would bring it back, and as they marched around the altar, kind of reinforcing or reenacting the siege of Jericho in a way, a couple of things would happen. They would pour the water that they got from the Pool of Siloam, which of course stands for the cleft rock in the wilderness. They would get the water from the Pool of Siloam, they'd pour it into one hole that was specially provided in the altar of burnt sacrifice for this purpose, while the morning sacrifice was being offered and while the wine offering was poured in another hole. And the deal was that the water and the wine would spread out on the temple floor, you see, And it was the culmination in this last day when that all happened and they'd sung the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, I believe, thereabouts. I may have got those numbers slightly wrong, never mind. They would sing that part there. The offerings would be made. The smoke is ascending off the morning sacrifice. And the blood and the water. I'm sorry, the wine and the water. But I did that error deliberately. Is spreading out on the altar floor. And there's a moment of silence. There's been a trumpet fanfare at the end of it. And there's a silence. And in that silence, a voice rang out. At that critical point where the whole of the thing was focused and had come to its peak, at that moment the voice rang out in the last day, that great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, and in that setting, you see this wonderful picture that we have of the Lord standing forth, knowing full well the antagonism that the Jewish establishment felt toward him. After all, he delayed his arrival at the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at the first part of chapter 7, then he stands out and he declares his position. And here is one of three issues which are resolved in the next three chapters. They are resolved actually in chapter 9. And this is the first of those three issues, and that is that he was claiming to be the source of the water of life, with all that that implied taken from the Old Testament, such passages as Isaiah 12 and all the others, you know. And he speaks there and declares himself, right? That's the first issue. The second issue is when the controversy came about as a result of this, he began explicitly to make claims, which it's quite impressive to read through the next two or three chapters, where, especially the next chapter after we finished this morning, where he claimed to have been sent by God and that he was the prophet, you know, spoken of by Daniel, of Deuteronomy rather, that was to come. So there was the second issue, that he was specially sent by God. And the third issue comes up in chapter 9, that he is the light of the world. And all of those issues were finally resolved by one resounding demonstration when he took the man who was born blind in chapter 9 and sent him to the Pool of Siloam, which is where all this started, of course, because it was with the priests gathering the water from the Pool of Siloam that this whole exchange carried on. So we're looking at a tiny little fragment inserted in a whole scenario that runs through chapters 7, 8 and 9 in John's Gospel. You know, and I thought I'd just throw that at you because it's very helpful to be aware of that. And also, furthermore, to take that back into the Emmanuel prophecies in Isaiah. But that's a whole Bible school series in its own, and we're not going to go any further than that and just wave a hand at it and go to it. Sometime or other, just start looking at those connections, and they are absolutely full of resonances from the Old Testament and elsewhere. Well, there's the timeline. That's where it happened. And you know, of course, the Jews were not at all well pleased with Jesus for saying that, and there was controversy that came about. And as it says at the end of chapter 7, division amongst the people. Some saying, well, he can't be all bad, and others saying, yeah, but he's not doing the right thing, you see. And there was division, and nobody could really make up their mind, and they didn't resolve it. And you could tell that from the way in which the chapter ends. One say this, the other say the other. And in the end, verse 53, well, the sun's gone down, they all go home to their houses. They don't resolve anything. Nothing's resolved. And it's left to the Lord to resolve it a couple of chapters later on. Okay, they went to their own house. Where'd the Lord go? Why, he went to the Mount of Olives, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. And we're reminded that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There is that. There is also the notion that he was probably praying. Because, you see, these issues are not resolved. And it's not easy to resolve issues like that when you're confronted with people with all kinds of views and attitudes and agendas. And it needs a lot of strength to do that. And when you're confronted with this sort of thing, why, I know that I feel like just shutting myself in a cupboard and just putting my mind into the things of the Lord. Try to do that before I speak. Don't always manage it. But here, the Lord has got far bigger issues than I will ever dream of to face. You know, so I understand what he's doing here. Is he getting sleep during this night? I don't know that he is. I think he's there calling on God. And you'll find that if you care to go back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, you'll see that this is precedented in the sense that he's done this before. That's Matthew 14, 23, or Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And I've thrown those quotations out there if you want to jot them down, stick them in the margin there. What was Jesus doing on the Mount of Olives? I'll bet he was in prayer because these issues weren't resolved. And now you see the festival is over, the eighth day is gone, everybody has went to their homes, they just got on with life. And what do you see? Jesus is back in the temple. Now he got into strife the day before in the temple. And you would have thought that he might try to sort of keep his head down and just be, withdraw from the conflict a bit. But he's utterly unaffected by this. And it's interesting to see the Lord. And in this respect, we get to know him a little better. He's not flustered, as I would be. I wouldn't, after all that confrontation the day before and the argument, I think I'd want to keep my head down and not upset people. I'd keep away, you know, but not Jesus. He's there because the work of the Lord has to be done. And he goes in there and he doesn't allow it to affect him. What a wonderful person this is. You know, just in that little reflection. But the other thing is, you see, it's early in the morning. This is the time where on the day before they'd assembled with this procession to go down to get the water out of the pool of Siloam. Well, that's all over now. But Jesus is still there early in the morning. He comes back. And it's interesting, there are always those who are eager and keen, those who will be at Bible school or whatever. They would no doubt have been in the procession. They would no doubt have been in the temple and heard what he said when he claimed to be the source of the water of life. But now, and there's nothing scheduled, it's all over, the festival's over. Get back to your jobs. But no, it says, all the people came unto him. And so there's this nice little picture in Israel, even in Israel, in spite of the scribes and the Pharisees and all the nonsense that they represented, there are nevertheless simple people, the people who really have a love for the Lord and want to be near him and who hear the word of God, and they are there too. And they come to the Lord early in the morning in the temple, and that's where he is. Where else would he be but in his Father's house? And that had been the course of his life and the decision that he'd taken way back when. I mean, it was certainly taken when he was 12 years old, when he went up there and they sought for him and he made that statement. And here he is again, back in the temple, only now not just sitting in the midst of the doctors, but of the law as he was then, and discussing with them. He's now sitting in the midst of the people and he's teaching. And by the way, just notice that attitude of sitting there. It has a bearing on what takes place later, but you'll notice that that was the position that the rabbis took when they expounded the word. And if you'd like to go back sometime and just be reminded of something that you well know anyway, in Luke chapter 4 and verses 16 and 20, where Jesus was invited to read from the law, and he was given from the prophets, actually. He was given a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he got up and he read, do you remember? And when he'd read a certain passage and very carefully cut it at a particular point, he closed the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and then he sat down and began to say, and his lesson was very simple. In that case, it was, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." You'll remember that case. Well, my point here is that he sat down to teach. And this is what he's doing here in verse 2. Now, while it's going on, and he's got this crowd of devoted people around and listening to him, there's a disturbance from the side. And in come, quote, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're dragging with them a woman. I mean, I don't know that they were dragging her, literally, you know, kicking and screaming or anything like that. But they'd certainly arrested her and they were bringing her here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they rudely interrupt what he's doing. Because it says, they didn't just stand on the outskirts of the crowd and wait for an opportunity to raise their question with him. What they do was they bring her in and they set her in the midst. And a bit like the thing we were discussing yesterday when we got Stan to stand up here and represent the man with the withered hand, you remember? What they've done is they've brought her center stage at the front so that everybody will see her and her plight is open to all. And the hardness of heart that is here and the lack of empathy is astonishing. And I'm going to comment a little bit about that. People are... and I'll come up to it again later on, but let me just say that people sometimes, especially when they're in a group like this, can wind each other up to the point where, as a group, they will do things which they will never do as individuals. Now, I can't actually vouch for these fellas. Maybe any one of these guys might have done that, what they did here. The point is they bring this woman and they into the temple of God where there's spiritual instruction going on, and they disrupt it with this kind of question. Was this the time or the place for that? And it's interesting that we are able to do that sort of thing. And I've seen it at business meetings. Brethren and sisters, normally polite and nice to each other and considerate and all the rest of it. You get a business meeting and, hey, all bets are off. You can say whatever you like at a business meeting. So it seems. Well, I hope that it's not like that where you come from, but I've known it, and it's a disturbing kind of process. What I'm saying is that group mentality, as soon as you get a group that thinks it's right about something, then righteousness goes out the window, and or it's apt to. And that's what's happening here, it seems to me. They just bring her in, and they push everybody aside, stick her here, and say, now look, here we've got a really serious issue. And isn't it interesting that they were the ones who did all the judging? They were the self-appointed judges. They were the self-appointed arbiters of everything that went on in Israel. And now they come to Jesus, whose word they don't respect, and you immediately see just in that this is a setup. So they bring this woman, they interrupt the Lord, and then their legalistic action. Lord, this woman, Master. Now, what did they say? Yes, Master. This woman was taken in adultery. Does that say it? Do you need to say any more? Well, I mean, adultery is adultery. If she was taken in adultery, that's it. But you'll notice they had a rider in the very act. And this legalistic, you know, box it up, get it defined in a legalistic way, is a way of revealing the mindset which is driving this. Okay? So there she is in the midst. And they put the case. Master, they said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There is the proposition. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that each should be that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And you know straight away that this is a setup. They've got what they think is an unanswerable conundrum, an enigma. And if he does this, he's going to be in trouble. If he does that, he's going to be in trouble. All right? So you know that, don't you? Well, the law on adultery. Moses did indeed say that such... Well, actually, he never said that it should be stoned. They got that from somewhere else. But Moses certainly said that adulterers should be put to death. That's what Moses said. A couple of passages there, Deuteronomy 22, if a man's found sleeping with another man's wife, do we need to read the rest? Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, again, do we need to read the rest? You know what it says, huh? Well, now, just look at that and think about the practical application of this and just think where you stand with this. Is there never a way back? Now, admittedly, this is not quite like a donkey falling into a pit that does it by carelessness or stupidity. And yet, in a way, it is. Because it is certainly stupid to get involved with this sort of thing. You might say, well, you know, you get to commit adultery, you're doing it full knowledge. You must know what you're doing when you're doing it. Well, actually, sometimes there are issues go on in people's lives which nobody outside that life has any hope of understanding because they just haven't lived the life that leads to the point that leads to the kind of weakness which is involved. Now, okay, the law is clear. It is a heinous sin. And that sort of sin is only appropriately dealt with by the death of the people who are doing it, if that is all you can do and there's nowhere else you can go. Point is, the law is in itself a parable. It's showing that sin leads to death. And some of those unfortunate people, if those laws were ever fulfilled, those people there got to show to everybody else that this is God's assessment of sin. The wages of sin is death. There it is. That's what the law says. But it never fixed the problem. And that's the shortfall of the law, as I pointed out yesterday. It can define the problem. It can even tell you what you've got to do with it on a human level with it, but it never corrects the problem. And so for people who fall into this kind of pit, they stay in the pit forever. And people come along and they see them in the pit and the law says, fill it in quick before they get out. And that's no use, is it? What's the good of it? It taught us about sin, but it didn't do anything to fix it. And this is the dilemma that Jesus is in. Oh, and by the way, if he just said, wow, adultery, how common is that today? Let it go, you know, as they perhaps thought that he might. Then, of course, there would be the question, which actually they hint at later in this chapter, and you can look for the references yourself. But what about your mother? You know, because to all intents and purposes on a human level, she'd conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in a state of sin. I mean, Joseph is himself a just man and also a compassionate man, was inclined to put her away privily. He wasn't going to make a song and dance about it, but he was going to put her away. And the extent to which he wasn't going to make a song and dance about it shows that he was compassionate. But the extent that he was still going to put her away showed that he was a just man. And so it's interesting that Joseph had those two qualities that figure in the Lord Jesus Christ also. That's kind of interesting as a sideline, isn't it? Well, there's no solution from the law of adultery. But what's interesting about this is that this was a very clever setup, because the Lord Jesus Christ was damned if he did and damned if he didn't. It's one of those no-win situations. If he contradicted Moses and said, oh, well, Moses can't really mean that, or at least you've got to reread Moses or something like that, in that context and with those people and with that mindset prevalent, why, the Jews could have gone out and just said to the people, you see what kind of a leader he is. He doesn't even believe in Moses. He's undermining Moses. And Moses, as far as they were concerned, was the last word. He was the last word on it. And he would have been discredited, and they wouldn't have listened to word one of anything he had to say beyond that. But on the other, if on the other hand he'd advocated the woman's death, then the Pharisees would have known to knock on Pilate's door and say, listen, this fellow is telling people to take this woman and stone her, you know, and that's very dangerous, because the Romans had forbidden the Jews to do that. They did not allow the Jews to administer the capital punishment unless they had rubber stamped it first, which is why, of course, Jesus was taken to Pilate later on. We have no right to execute anyone as an accurate reflection, of the condition that the Jewish people were under the Romans. And so Jesus was caught. And the nature of the problem was, it seemed to be, and especially the way they'd set it up, one of those questions to which there is only one answer. You either deal with her, stone her, or you don't. And there doesn't seem to be any middle ground between these things. And as I pointed out yesterday, there are issues which are like that. But what Jesus had, I mean, it's just absolutely miraculous the way in which he could do this. He could handle those people and this situation and this question and find a middle course between these two extremes. And it's wonderful to watch, isn't it, as he does this. Well, you just know that this is a setup. And first of all, the record says so. It's in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap, just simply to trap him. This, they said, tempting him, putting him to the test, that they might have to accuse him. And so, first, straight up, we know that it's a trap. We all knew that before I put the slide up. He was caught, she was caught in the very act. Well, if that was true, then where was the other fella? I mean, the man and the... How do you commit adultery all by yourself? And if you're caught in the act, isn't there somebody else there too? Right? And where's the bloke? I mean, it takes two, doesn't it? And they brought the woman and they haven't got the man. And that's not a fair crack of the whip, is it? Why should she stand it all? Was it all her fault? Oh, I bet it wasn't. I mean, I look inside myself and I think I know where this sort of thing comes from. And I'll bet that he has at least an equal portion in that sort of thing. All right? You guys, you know what I'm talking about? All right? Well, where is he? Okay? Both were guilty. The law said both should die. And if you just like to go back for a moment and look at the law on it, the law on adultery, if a man's found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman will die, all right, shall be put to death. Both were guilty. The law said, I've gone too far, haven't I? Let's go back. Both were guilty. The law said both should die. Stoning only the woman would be unjust, of course. The episode shows careful planning. Was the man one of the conspirators? And you know, when you think about it, it's pretty hard for it not to have been any other way. I mean, if it had not been one of the Pharisees, if it hadn't been one of the conspirators who was actually caught in the act, so to speak, then they would have brought the man, no doubt. I mean, it would have doubled the victims, the number of victims. It would have doubled the load that the Lord had to bear. They only bring the woman. What does that mean? That it was one of them that was the co-conspirator, a co-respondent, I think is the technical word, isn't it? They had no interest in the actual question. And, you know, setting the Lord up like this, boy, you set up the Lord and you are setting yourself up for a fall. And that's what happened, of course. And now we just think a bit about what the Lord did. There are questions to which the best answer may be silence, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did and how he dealt with it initially. What he did was he withdrew. As we all know, he stooped down and he started writing on the floor, in the dust on the temple floor. He seems, by his actions and what actually happened in the rest of this, and I think it's worth noting this, he seems to have considered the woman's sin to be less of a pressing issue than the Pharisee's perversity. Now, I phrased that pretty carefully because I don't want to give the impression that he thought the woman's sin was unimportant or could be dismissed in any way. I don't want to give that impression. It's just that there are two issues here and he has prioritized those issues in the way that he's dealing with them. And the issue that he deals with first, as of paramount importance, is the perversity of mind that presented the other issue, the lesser issue, in just the way that it did. All right? And that should give us pause to how we carry on our business meetings, for example, and other things as well. And how we feel about brothers and sisters who fall into various traps and what we're going to do about it. We have to deal with it, but we must not deal with it as the scribes and Pharisees dealt with it by just saying, it says there in the law, put her to death, take her out and stone her. I doubt very much actually that they ever did that, really. But they are setting Jesus up against the law, as you know. All right. Well, isn't it interesting? Jesus prioritizes these issues and deals with the more important one first. And so he doesn't answer the question. The question actually, as it was framed in that setup, was unanswerable. Really, without going into a lot of explanation. And instead of going into the explanation, which would have just been right over their head, they weren't going to listen to word one of that. He just withdraws. And he sets it up himself. He manages it so that they answer the question for themselves. A wise man not only knows when to be silent, he also knows how to be silent. And boy, I wish I could learn that. You know, I gabble at times when I should shut up. And often I walk away and I think, why on earth didn't I just shut my mouth and just wait? You know? Do you ever feel like that? And when you come into the presence of the Lord, brothers and sisters, boy, I mean, I don't have words to express my admiration for the way in which he just handled it. You know, fantastic. What a wonderful Lord we have. Just think about it. You know, this is one that we can rely on, one that we can come to, and one that we can open our hearts to, and nothing needs to be hidden from. Totally honest, open, and of immaculate integrity. You know, fantastic. All right? So he withdrew, writing on the ground, on the dust, on the floor of the temple. And of course, at first, and this is where the setup comes, it's kind of entertaining in a way, they thought that they had got him. Finally, we found a question he can't answer, right? Actually, they'd found a question he wasn't willing to answer. And so he writes on the ground. And at this point here, with the writing on the ground, of course, we are tempted, as always, to wonder what he wrote. What did Jesus write? And the answer is, who knows? You can't possibly tell. It's possibly a waste of time even to guess. In spite of that, every one of us has a favourite guess. I'm going to show you a few of my favourite guesses for what they're worth. He may have just actually doodled on the ground. It's possible, just little figures, stick figures, whatever. He doesn't necessarily have needed to have written words which had any intelligent sense that anybody is going to actually read what he's saying, but I allow the possibility. Bottom line is, we don't know. If we don't know, we can't tell. Well, there's no point in spending a lot of time on it. So we'll wave a hand at a few texts. And I know that somebody will come and give me their favourite one later on for me to add to the list. This list is growing as I give this talk in various places, you understand. Okay, well, the first one I've chosen here, not in any particular order, the law of jealousy in the book of Numbers, chapter 5. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord, and he will take some of the holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. All right, so there's a connection, isn't it? All right. After that, after the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he will loosen her hair. And there's something here about that covering, you know, loosen the hair. And we come down here. I'm not pursuing, and I'm just pointing out there may be a connection here, an obscure one, and you mightn't like it, and it mightn't be apt. And I'm not saying it is, but just remember about a woman's covering in 1 Corinthians 11. Take it away and think about it sometime. And if you think it's got nothing to do with it, well, you're probably right. But he loosened her hair, placed in her hands the reminder offering, and has her drink some of this concoction, right? And the outcome, I think, you can remember. Well, there's one. Another one, for what it's worth. Jeremiah chapter 17. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Didn't we read this just recently? All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Actually, the Authorized Version says written in the earth. I think this NIV translation is better. Written in the dust, as against written in stone. Right? You write a message in the dust, and the first person who walks past, even if they don't walk over the writing, why the skirts of their garments going past may create enough of an eddy of air to disturb the dust, and the message is lost. You write a message in the dust and it's lost. It's gone. There's no permanence in it. And this is the notion, I think, fundamental notion. I mean, written in the earth is something else too. It means you're buried and that's where you stay. But of course, that's very much the same thing. But if you just look at that, written in the dust against written in the stone, you'll see written in the dust is temporary. It's gone. It's forgotten. And all who forsake God are written in the dust in that way. Well, there's another connection. Because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, let me recommend that as a connection with the context too, because the day before, Jesus had declared himself to be the source of the water of life. So there, perhaps he has Jeremiah 17, verse 13 in mind, you know, because he's connecting these two issues, okay? And the next one, for I desired mercy, this is Hosea 6 and verse 6 and 7, and it's largely set against the parable of Hosea's life, having married the prostitute and this sexual, well, unnice things that are going on in Hosea's life. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, he says of Israel, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant, as men do. God never transgresses, but men do. There have they dealt treacherously against me. And so this treacherous treacherous dealing is mentioned. Or Ezekiel, the Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge a Holah and a Holibah? And you remember how Israel and Judah's being involved with other gods and so on is likened to the immorality of a Holah and a Holibah. And confront them with their detestable practices. They committed adultery, this connection, and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols, of course, even sacrificing their children. There's the blood on their hands, whom they bore to me. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they then entered my sanctuary and desecrated. That's what they did in my house. And in a sense, you see, these people bringing this woman up, they're bringing one of the little ones, one of the children, you see, and they're virtually throwing her to their idol, which is the law of Moses, the hard aspects of the law of Moses. And then they come right into the sanctuary of God and pretend to be pious. All right? So this is a judgment on their attitude as much as anything else. And I think, finally, this one here from Jeremiah, oh, that my head were a spring of water, there's the water again, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people, those who have gone down because the law had no solutions. It only could define the problem. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travellers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers. A crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It's not by truth that they triumph in the land. Truth alone, you'll never triumph in this dispensation. You need to balance it with mercy. And this is what Jesus is hoping they would learn. And you see, Jeremiah is hitting this too. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And so when we look to verse 7, we see that when they continued asking Jesus, thinking that they'd got him in a corner, he lifted himself up. Now I'm standing, it's not easy for me to get up from a sitting position. He's stooping down, just doodling on the floor, writing on the floor, one of those. He just sits up and he looks them all in the eye. And he looks around and he makes eye contact. And he just simply says, and you know this so well, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. And then, as you know, he retreats and leaves them to think about it. He that is without sin, this summation, Jesus' summation, may have been based, or at least been reflecting on, the law of witness in Deuteronomy 17. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you, says the Lord. Well, if the witness was one of them, and if that witness was the man who had been with the woman the night before, then Jesus is challenging this one fellow. Then secondly, if the witness was one of them, and he'd been the woman before, and he was part of this conspiracy, then the others who were shielding him and supporting him and using him to get the ammunition to fire against Jesus, they also were guilty. And the bottom line is that only those who are themselves purged from evil are qualified to purge the evil in others. And that's a very tough call. Who amongst us would claim to be that clear of sin, or to have been purged from the evil in ourselves? Executioners have got to be guiltless. And this, I think, is the strength of it. addressed to the Pharisees, those who had arranged this conspiracy. Just think about what might be going on in their minds at this time when Jesus says that, and he would withdraw from them and give them time to think about it. They came as a group to Jesus. I've made this point before, and just notice the power of the mob. When you get a group together, how daring we become. And they were secure in the rightness of their cause. They could quote book, chapter and verse, not once, twice, and carry on like that. Moses did indeed say it, that their position they thought was invincible, all right? And he challenged them to measure themselves even against the standard of Moses' law. He said, well, if that's true, if you're a witness, you can't actually be involved in this. Is there anybody here bringing this charge who can't be, is absolutely clear in his mind that he's not part of the problem? All right? And if so, you're saying you've got to administer the law in this way on that woman and you're not going to administer it on yourself? Hey, what a challenge that is. And he gave them time and space to feel the weight of it. Of their individual share of that challenge, because having put the challenge, verse 8, again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and he left them time to figure it out, to think about it. And you know what happened? They left as individuals. Now, just think about that for a minute. They came as a group and they left as individuals. And you understand why, don't you? Because they are unable to endure the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now in the presence of absolute righteousness. And suddenly, the rightness of their cause seems to be less of an issue. Just link those two notions together, as I've done on this slide there. They came as a group, secure in the rightness of their cause. They left as individuals, overcome, unable to endure the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are altogether different things, and different standards apply. And isn't it interesting just to see what is actually going on in their minds and what drives them away now as individuals? They can't look at anybody. They're not looking anybody in the face. Now the triumph has evaporated, and now they're smitten by their own consciences, and they leave. As it says here, convicted by their own conscience, as they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least. And I think it's interesting that John says least rather than the youngest. It may mean the same thing, but it is interesting that as you get older, and I've certainly been aware of this myself, I become less black and white. The life, when I was young, I was insufferably black and white. If it said it in the book, that was it, end of the argument. But reality and the experiences of life have now taught me there's six ways of looking at every different problem. And when you realize that, then you cease to be black and white. That's one issue. But the other thing is you realize that you have to rely on the Lord's judgment in the end to take the problem to the Lord and let him sort it out largely by circumstances that develop and so on. There's more I should say about that, but I mustn't. I've got to keep pressing on to just get to the end of it. And so the older person is apt to feel this if he's thoughtful and won't get involved with this in the first place. And so we really need our older brethren who had that experience and so on to bring to the brotherhood as a whole. And when we judge others, we have to first, as individuals, feel the weight of the judgment that we're apt to give. And I believe that's true. If we cannot empathize, if we don't have enough imagination to see ourselves in the position of the person who's in the hole, then I think we ought to disqualify ourselves from entering into judgment. If we are unable to see and understand at least enough of the problems of the person who's in the hole, I don't think we ought to say too much. Beyond maybe saying, well, I see these principles in Scripture and share that by all means, but be very hesitant about judging just purely on the face of the page. I think there's more to it. And this episode, I think if it teaches anything, shows us that you can't just rely on a black and white word in the Word. You have to fit the principles together. And it's take it from all sources rather than just a single issue. It's when things get reduced to a single issue that I get uneasy, because I don't think they are single issues. Well, what are the Pharisees? We said this yesterday, we'll do it again briefly. Do we relish their discomfort and humiliation? If so, we've just moved them into the place that was formerly occupied by the woman and have taken their place ourselves. You think about it? All right? Why say any more about it? There's a kind of a paradox in this. Criticizing the unspirituality of another may merely declare our own unspirituality. That's it. All right? You're on a hiding to nothing with this one. As soon as you start criticizing somebody else, you're just as bad. And it's very difficult because sometimes we need to deal with factual issues which have to do with another person's misbehavior. And we're all aware of this paradox here, and we try very hard to skirt around it to convey what we have to convey in terms of actual fact without actually getting in and throwing stones at the person. All right? So there is a way to do that, but it's done with great care, I think. All right. And the last question, really, I suppose. Which slide is that? Next to the last question. I've got to stop in a minute. In this case, who can stand before the Lord? You know, when Jesus finally stood up, who was left? Only the woman. What a remarkable thing. She comes in here. She's the sinner. She's the one that's put in front here. And who is left now? Everybody has gone. Only the woman can stand in the presence of Jesus. Why is that? Why, how is it that she, of all people, is the only one that didn't leave with a smitten conscience? And the answer is because her sin was open and declared. And it seems to me that the only thing that defiles our conscience is sin that is not acknowledged. It's while we are burying the sin and hiding it from others, we can't hide it from God, that our conscience gives us a hard time. If we can just level with people as much as it's wise to do and just acknowledge their sins, well then, of course, the conscience is cleared. And what of the sin? It was condemned without condemning the sinner. Here's the whole basis of atonement. What did he say? No man's condemned you, says Jesus. I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he doesn't condemn her, and he tells her that she mustn't do it again. All right? So the sin was condemned, but he didn't condemn the sinner. And he's done something the law could never do. And here's the whole basis of the atonement. The reason why we're here together, brothers and sisters, this week. The principle has been acknowledged. Sin deserves death. Right? Sinners deserve to die. But the sin is passed over. And that's the way that God has dealt with us. And that's what we've got to somehow try to do for each other. It is no good just shutting the door on people and burying them in the pit. You don't accomplish anything by that. God is not honoured by that in the end. I think God is honoured when you find a way to lift the person out of the pit. And that, I think, is the prevailing message of this episode, this encounter with the Lord, with the woman taken in adultery. Thank you for your patience.